invite you tonight back to the book of James chapter 4. And can I say to you that as we make our way through this New Testament letter, we have more of the book behind us now than I think we have in front of us. It's been a great blessing. Our study here in chapter 4 began last week with the first six verses of the chapter. We're in those same six verses tonight, and the title of our study is The Danger of Being a Friend of the World. And I think it'd be helpful if we just kind of read the verses. I'll read them if you'll follow along as I read. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto," say it with me, "the humble." The key center of the passage is found in verse 4, where James says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. James tells us that to be a friend of the world is the same as being an enemy of God, right? And may I say, to be an enemy of God is a scary thought, isn't it? The scriptures are very vivid when speaking of the enemies of God. Let me just read a few passages of scripture to you. In chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 41, God is speaking, and he says this. He says, "If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy." Excuse me. And then verse 43, it says, "Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." I'm glad I'm on the merciful side of God. He will render vengeance, the scripture says, to his enemies. In Psalm chapter 68, verse 21, the Bible says, "But God shall wound the head of his enemies." In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 13, the Bible says, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." In the book of the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, the Bible says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In other words, if you're an enemy of God and you come under God's judgment, that's a horrific tragedy, right? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha." In other words, let him be reserved for judgment. To be an enemy of God is a fearful and frightening reality. Now, the question that comes to us in this passage, as James brings it to his readers, is how does one know if they're a friend of God or an enemy of God? There are some people, you could say, that openly and overtly hate God. In fact, the Bible says that there's some people that hate God so much that they deny he even exists. They don't want to retain him in their knowledge, Paul said, right, in the book of Romans. In fact, I want you to take a moment, hold your place in James. Go to Romans chapter 1 for a minute. This is a really familiar passage, but I think it's always helpful to read it. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as Paul's describing the heathen of this world, those that are not part of God's family, those that are opposed to God, right? The world, he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what? Hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. What does that mean? Conscience, right? They know God through conscience. They say, well, we don't believe he exists. Yeah, they do. Right? It's manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. God has put it in the heart of man, right? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So it's not only in the conscience of man, it's also seen through the creation of the world. You can know a lot about God, right? Being understood by the things that are made. How much can you know about God? Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Men can know that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They can know a lot about God by looking at creation, as long as they don't have a rebellious heart, right? In fact, they can know so much about God that they're without excuse. Someone's saying, well, can they get saved without ever hearing the gospel? He doesn't say that. They know enough to be without excuse, but they still need the gospel message in order to believe and be saved, right? They know that God exists. They know that there is a God they answer to. They know enough to be without excuse. They still need the gospel. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were what? That's the heart of it, isn't it? Ingratitude. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. I saw forgive me if this is inappropriate. I don't know. I hope it's not. But, you know, I see these advertisements on social media, especially now with this Roe v. Wade thing that's been recently overturned, and I saw a picture of a woman holding a baby, and then she had a shirt on with her belly showing, and written across her belly was, this is not a human life. And somebody put on the under caption, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. In fact, here's how foolish they can be. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You start worshiping images and animals and crazy stuff. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between them, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Every time I love trees. I have a lot of them in my yard. But there's a line I'm not going to cross in my love for trees, right? And one of those is, if I put that above my love for the Lord, you got to be kidding me. I don't love trees that much. Matter of fact, if you need help cutting one down, call me. I'll come over and help you as long as you get the ticket and not me, right? Man can hate God so much that they suppress the truth that is obvious about him and actually create false gods that really fit their own opinions as to what God should be. There are those that have overtly made themselves enemies of God, but there are many people who don't claim to be the enemies of God. Maybe some of them are indifferent toward God. Maybe some of them are not even indifferent toward him. They would even say they love God. In fact, to refer to them as enemies of God would offend them. There are those people that have not yet surrendered their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you call them an enemy of God, they would be offended with that. They may even be moral. They may be kind. They may have some knowledge of the truth. They may even have some effort in their life toward religious worship. Maybe they even feel as though God should like them and regard them. So how is one supposed to identify an enemy of God? What does the scripture say? Well, James says here, that enemies of God are those that love the world. They're friends of the world. Now, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? Well, the word friend in the Greek here is philia, and it implies three things. A friend of the world is one, first of all, who has a common affection for the world. It's not a casual affection, but it implies a deep and intimate longing to be involved with the world. It's falling deeply in love with the world. So it suggests a common affection for the world. Secondly, it suggests a complete agreement with the world. And the idea of friendship here is that you carry on. Listen, common concerns and common interests and common objectives. The word implies an emotional bonding. Thirdly, the word implies not only a common affection for the world and a complete agreement with the world, but a continual association with the world. To associate with something means to identify with it. The way you dress, the way you carry yourself, the way you go about making important decisions in your life all show whether or not you identify with the world. It's the idea that others look at you and they really can see no difference between you and the world because the world is your identity. And can I say, churches are filled with these kinds of people today, just like they were in James' day. So James writes and he confronts this issue of being a friend of the world, and it fits into the flow of his letter because he's giving to us, if you recall, a series of tests that one can use to determine if their faith in Christ is real and genuine or not. And one test that he gives to us, one way to evaluate whether you're saved or not, is to know if you're a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. Now let me stop and just clarify that there's a difference between being a friend of the world and a friend of sinners, right? You can be a friend of sinners like Jesus was and still not be a friend of the world. It was clear as a bell that Jesus Christ was not worldly. And yet he loved sinners and wanted to save sinners. And there's a difference, right? Saving or wanting Christ to save sinners or wanting to identify with sinners and love sinners is not sitting in a bar on a stool, you know, drinking a cold one with them. That's being a friend of the world. Being a friend to a sinner is loving them in the power of God and praying and reaching out to them in love. Amen? There's a difference between the two. Now, he's saying here that Christians are not friends of the world. Now, Christians may be drawn to the world. They may on occasion do worldly things. They may entertain themselves with worldly activities. They may even have a certain desire to enter into worldly sins, but they're not lovers of the world. They are, to the contrary, by definition, lovers of God. So James brings up the test then of worldly love, and he shows the danger and destruction it causes. I want you to go back to verse 1 for just a minute. And I want to just briefly review last week. The first thing that happens when a person loves the world is they experience, get this now, conflict with others. Look at verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? What an interesting question to ask Christians, right? And James is writing to professing Christians, and he's addressing this conflict that he sees taking place within the context of the church. Why would professing Christians have conflict among themselves? Well, may I say it was true in James' day, and it's also true in our day, that you have in every church setting some people that are saved and some that are not. And when you have people that are saved and people that are not saved, then you have those that love the world and those that love God, and the two are diametrically opposed. If you have those that have set their affection on the world and they think like the world, and you have those that set their affection on the Lord and they think like the Lord, then you're going to have conflict. I would even say that it's true that you have some Christians that think like the world because they're carnal, and you have some that think like, of course, the Lord. And anytime you have those opposing affections, you have conflict. And so in verse 1, he mentions the wars and the battles, and he uses this vocabulary of violence, as we saw last time, because worldliness creates conflict. May I say, the world itself is conflict. And you can see that in the world in every type of relationship. You see conflict in the home. You see conflict in the workplace. You see conflict between nations. You see conflict all over the place you look. We see conflict. And where does the conflict come from? It comes out of people's lusts. They have desires for the lust of the eyes. That is, they have the desire for possessions. They have the desire for the lust of the flesh, that is, they desire to fulfill their passions. They have the desire for the pride of life, that is, the desire for high positions. And there's these lusts that men have that drive them into conflict. And the wars and the battles are being fought all around us. So the first thing that worldliness does, we learned last week, is it creates conflict with others. The second thing that worldliness does is it creates conflict with self. Look at verse 1, if you will. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your what? Members. The person that loves the world is in a tremendous conflict with themselves. Why? Well, because they have driving lust and they have driving desires that are pushing them all of the time. They're literally driven by lust, James says here. And the word lust here is the word edone, and it's where we get the word hedonism. It has to do with the desire for pleasure, the yearning for pleasure, that such a desire for this pleasure, it can't be satisfied until it's fulfilled. And yet it's never really fulfilled, is it? It's a never-ending desire for pleasure. It just keeps going. So we would say that the first reason worldliness creates conflict within oneself is because, and I want you to write this down, uncontrolled desires. Look at verse 1 again. Come they not hence, at the end of the verse it says, even of your lust that war in your members. James talks about an internal war here. There's these lusts within man, these uncontrollable desires, and they battle with the soul of man, and they create guilt and frustration. And that's why you see mankind resorting to alcohol and drug use and every sin of every kind. It's because they're not free. They're fighting against their conscience. They know deep down they're going to have to answer to God for their lives someday, and yet they don't want to surrender to God because they want to keep control, and they're pursuing these passions of their flesh, and they'll do literally anything to have them. And verse 2 uses really violent language to describe what men will do to get what they want. They will lust, they will kill, they will fight, they will war. They have no peace. They're at conflict in themselves because of their uncontrollable desires. The second reason they're at conflict with themselves is because of unfulfilled desires. Look at verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and what? War. I want you to notice three times he says, you have not. Then he says, you cannot obtain. And then he says again, you have not. In other words, they're at conflict in themselves because they want something they cannot obtain. In other words, they keep pursuing their own lust, and they might have a momentary satisfaction with some experience, but because lust can never be satisfied, then the desire goes on and it gets stronger, and the frustration begins to build, and the unfulfilled desires create this conflict in the soul. That's why the Bible says evil men and seducers what? Wax worse and worse. It's not only true on an individual level, it's true on a worldwide level, because the frustration and the anger and the rage in men is going to continue to grow and grow as we get closer to the return of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because listen, passions of men cannot be satisfied. Never stops. The only one that can put a stop to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, and I want you to write this down, this is a great statement. Passion and frustration go hand in hand. They have this uncontrollable desire, and yet these are unfulfilled desires, and because they're unfulfilled, the frustration just builds. The third thing that they experience is not only uncontrollable desire, not only unfulfilled desires, but utterly selfish desires. Verse 2, the second half of the verse says, yet you have not because you what? You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon what? Your lusts. They pursue after and they pray for what they want so that they can consume it upon their lust. They have self in mind. They're concerned with self and self alone. Now, the first thing he says is that you have not because you what? Ask not. Worldly people don't make it a habit of asking God because God's not in their thoughts, the Bible says. But sometimes they ask. And he says oftentimes they ask amiss. Why? They ask wrong. Why? Because they're asking to fulfill their own fleshly concerns in their own mind, right? Can I say to you that God answers prayer? I'm more convinced than ever that God answers prayer. That's a fact. But true praying is not praying for my will to be done. It's praying for God's will to be done. And let me tell you when God starts answering prayer, when you don't care about yourself at all, but all you care about is that God is pleased with you and that you're surrendered to Him and that you're within His will and His will is being done in you and through you. When you begin to get into that place where you're fully surrendered to God's purposes and God's will and God's Holy Spirit fills your soul and you begin to pray God's will, let me tell you something. Don't tell me then God doesn't answer prayer. You're going to see it. He answers prayer. Don't tell me God doesn't answer prayer. Start praying the way God told you to pray and you will get answers. I heard it again this week. I was on the phone with a dear friend and they were talking about the bitterness that they experienced because they just have prayed and prayed and trusted God and took steps of faith and prayed and God just doesn't come through. That's not true. That's not true. The problem is never with God. Pastor Williamson used to say to us many years ago, you never go to God with a problem that you're not the problem. And I have seen people get bitter and walk away saying, God's never done anything for me. Okay. The problem's not God. God answers prayer. But those that are given to loving this world and pursuing the things of this world, they're going to be at conflict with themselves because they have uncontrollable desires and unfulfilled desires and utterly selfish desires. I want you to notice something interesting. Are you with me? Yes. Notice the word ask in verse 2 and verse 3. There's some little words here that are really powerful. The word ask comes from the Greek word eteo, and it means to beg or to plead. It's a kind of a common word for the humility of an inferior as they bow before a superior seeking for something. That's the idea of the word. It's used in Acts chapter 3, verse 2 of a beggar seeking alms. It's used in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 of a child, asking a parent. It's used in Ezra chapter 8 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for a commoner coming before a king. It's used in Matthew 7, 7 for a man coming before God. And the implication here that James is making is you don't ask. You don't come to God. You don't plead before God. You don't come in submission. You don't come as a beggar. You don't come in dependence. And when you come, you ask amiss, kakos, which means you ask in an evil manner. You come motivated by personal gratification and personal pleasure. You know, there are people in the world who love the world, who ask God for things, but for all the wrong things and for all the wrong reasons. They ask for the fulfillment of their lust. And the word lust here is the word hedonism again. You ask for things related to your pleasure. And may I say the word lust is in the emphatic position in the verse. So what they're saying is, you ask so that in your pleasures you may spend it. And it indicates that the pleasure is the sphere of the intended use. That's how it is for people who love the world. They exist for pleasure. They exist for the thrill of the moment. And notice the word consume, that you may consume it upon your pleasure. The word consume means to spend freely, to literally spend everything, to just throw it around. It's the very word used in Luke 15, verse 14 of the prodigal son who spent everything on riotous living. You want God to answer your prayer so that you can blow it on your pleasure. God says, I'm not interested in that. You're never going to have the fulfillment of those things. Why? God does not fill the request of people seeking worldly things for the sole purpose of their own pleasure. Let me make the statement again. I made it a lot of times. Answered prayer is not for rebels. So you're at conflict with others because you have your mind set on the world and not on God. And you're at conflict with yourself because you have desires that are uncontrollable and unfulfilled and utterly selfish. But there's a third conflict that James brings to our attention. Not just the conflict with others and not just the conflict with ourselves, but ultimately conflict with God. Worldly people are at conflict with God. There's three reasons for that. First of all, worldliness is, and I want you to get this, hostility toward God. Verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world, or friendship of the world, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of what? God. Now, I want you to know that James is writing to Jewish people here who are very familiar with the terminology he's using. And he's using this terminology in kind of a metaphorical sense. He's not talking about actual men and women who are adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking about unfaithfulness. He's talking about a prostitution of life. And the words adulterer and adulteresses would immediately remind his Jewish readers of Israel and the fact that Israel was referred to in the Old Testament as an adulterous wife. If you remember from the book of Hosea, Israel was referred to as an adulteress. In fact, to picture their adultery, God had his prophet Hosea actually marry a prostitute named Gomer, who was unfaithful to Hosea over and over and over again. If you remember, he just kept going and getting her out of this man's bed and that man's bed. Imagine what he felt like showing her love, right? And her just going away from his love and being adulterous and an adulteress over and over and over and over again, right? And it was that his life became a living example of the unfaithfulness of Israel toward God. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord. Go marry a prostitute, and she's going to cheat on you over and over again, and that's going to be a picture of how I feel about my people. Unreal. So Israel would have been very familiar with this concept of being an adulteress. Now, it's interesting that Gentiles in the Bible were never referred to in Scripture as adulterers or adulteresses because they had no covenant relationship with Jehovah God. Gentiles could be fornicators in a metaphorical sense, but only Jews could be adulteresses. Israel was the covenant bride of God, the wife of God, as it were, as symbolized in the relationship of Hosea to Gomer. And when Israel goes a-whoring after other gods, they became an adulteress. And so James is writing to these Jews here, and as he does, this term is very vivid and very well understood. Even Jesus used this terminology on a couple of occasions. On one occasion in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, he said, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So Israel, because of their covenant relationship to God, they committed adultery when they abandoned the Lord. And we know that adultery, by its simplest definition, is sexual sin by a married person. An adulterer is an unfaithful partner. And James here uses that illustration for the church because the church is now the bride of Christ, right? And he says, you now as the church have a covenant relationship to God through Jesus Christ, and your love for this world is an act of spiritual adultery. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time any more than you can be faithful and unfaithful at the same time. Jesus made it clear when he said in Luke 11:23, he that is not with me is what? Against me. And when Jesus says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, I want you to know the word will there. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That word will means the will of desire or the will of choosing one thing over the other. This is a powerful thought here. You will be a friend of the world. It refers to a deliberate choice that comes from an act of the will. It's a strong word that means to choose or to determine for oneself. When someone's a friend of the world, they chose to be a friend of the world. It's a deliberate choice they make. It's not by accident. It's an objective determination of their will. They choose to have an affection for the world. They choose to have agreement with the world. They choose to have an association with the world. It's deliberate choice. And notice the word is in verse 4. Pastor, are you going to actually define the word is for us? Yes, I am. Kathistatai. It's not the typical word for is. It's an important word. It means a whole lot more than just, hey, whoever's a friend of the world is. It means to make oneself or to take one's stand as or to be constituted as. In other words, it's a decisive act that puts one into a state of being. You could actually read it this way. Whosoever therefore deliberately chooses to be deeply affectionate for the evil system of this world takes his stand as the enemy of God. That's the idea. And to be an enemy of God is a frightening thought. I want to be a friend of God, don't you? I don't want to be in a position of hostility toward God. But that's what worldliness is. Worldliness is hostility toward God. There's a second characteristic for worldly people, and that is they're not only hostile toward God, but they have disregard toward the scriptures. Anyone that has disregard for the scriptures is in conflict with God. Look at verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, I didn't understand that verse till today. And I hope I understand it now. It's a very difficult verse. For years, I thought the word spirit actually referred to the Holy Spirit. And I thought that James was saying that the Holy Spirit within us is envious when we set our affections on the world. That's what I thought it meant. I don't believe that's what it means. I don't believe James is talking about the Holy Spirit here. If you have a King James version of the Bible, you'll notice that the word spirit's not capitalized. That's because James is not referring to the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the heart of man, the inner nature of man. In other words, you who are friends of the world, you who are lusting after the world, you who are pursuing the pleasure of your own body and your own mind, do you think that the scripture says for nothing that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? In other words, the natural man has within him a spirit or a nature that lusts to envy. He has a bend toward evil. That's what he's saying. And may I say, the scriptures have communicated that. And when James says, do you think the scripture saith in vain? He's not quoting a particular scripture. He's not saying, here's a quote from the Old Testament. What he's saying is, he's referring to the teachings of scripture as a whole. The scriptures teach us that man is sinful and that the evil impulses of man's heart draw him toward worldliness. And a worldly life brings one into conflict with God. And that's consistent with what the scriptures teach us about man. You, he's saying, are living proof of the veracity of the scriptures. Right from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, you can see it, can't you? Cain proved this principle. He rebelled against God and God's authority, and he brought an offering of his own liking. You recall that? And when God rejected it and he got angry, the Bible says his whole disposition changed. He became a bitter man when he didn't get his way. And God said, hey, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you bitter? I mean, if you do the right thing, shall I not accept your sacrifice? But then he said this, if thou doest not well, get it now, sin lieth at the door. Remember that? In other words, I'll accept you, but if you refuse to obey, sin is lying at the door of your life like a predatory animal ready to devour you. What does that mean? You have this lust burning inside of you, and unless you take death to it, it's going to burn on like a wildfire. He's an example of what James is teaching. You get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we have another example. The Bible says, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's God's description of man. You have another example, the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 10, the Bible says, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. In the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, all through the scriptures diagnose man's heart. And James says, are you so foolish as to defy the scriptural diagnosis and go on with your lusting and go on with your worldliness and still think you're a believer? No. When God saves a person, he takes out of their heart a love for this world and he imparts to them a love for himself and for his kingdom. So the unbeliever loves this world, and consequently they're at conflict with others and at conflict with himself and at conflict with God. And being at conflict with God, he's in a position of hostility toward God, and he disregards the scriptures, and he disregards what the scriptures say about man's sinful condition. And thirdly, being at conflict with God, I want you to see this, he experiences a forfeiture of forgiveness. Notice what it says in verse number 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Here, this is an actual reference to an Old Testament scripture, because James quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the what? God resists the proud. In other words, if you are consumed with your lust, if you're consumed with your pride, if you're consumed with parading that you're a true believer when you're passionately at love with the world and you're controlled by lustful envy, if that's you, you're never going to experience God's grace. He does give grace, but he only gives it to the humble. The word for pride here is an interesting word. It has the idea of exalting oneself above everything and everybody else. And the picture that James gives is of this defiant sinner actually placing themselves up above God. And James says, God gives grace, but not to you, not to those in that position, not to the proud. And who are those that are proud? They're the ones that are friends of the world, the ones who lust for the world, the ones that are driven by their own desires and their flesh and their mind, the ones who are led by their own ego. Those are the enemies of God. God resists those people. He resists the proud. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, the Bible said God hates a proud look. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, the Bible says the proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, the Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, the Bible says only by pride cometh contention. The world's contentious. Why? It's filled with proudful people. James says here, God resists the proud. Can I say the word resist? Pastor, you're defining a lot of words. They're really important. The word resist here is a military word that speaks of an all-out, full-blown military resistance. God puts up an all-out resistance. He takes all of the resistance that he can muster up, and he puts it against those that are proud. He says, no thank you. But on the contrary, he gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God responds to the humble. What is humility? Humility is the essence of a right spirit. Humility is that attitude that one portrays when they turn from their sin unto God and they no longer seek the fulfillment of their own flesh. They no longer seek the driving pleasures of lust, and they no longer set their will against God, but the Spirit of God breaks the desire in their heart that they have for the world, and he gives them grace. And by his grace, he gives them a longing for what is right, a hunger for righteousness. And James says, when you have that kind of humility, when you really want to be done with your sin, God will save you and you will no longer love this world. On the contrary, you'll love God. So the question is, do you pass the test? Are you a true friend of God? Or are you a friend of the world? As I close tonight, I want to read you something that I read today that's so very powerful. It was something that was written many years ago by a man named F.F. Trench. And I want you to really concentrate because this is really something. Let your imagination grip onto it. This man said this. He said, I've seen a poor blind worm on the top of a slender pole, stretching every ring of its fragile form and groping all around in vacant space, tingling with impatience to climb higher, but doomed to stop at the top of the pole. It was a caterpillar whom a rough wind had shaken from the green tree from where it was quietly feeding. And when it found itself on the hard ground, it wandered about in dry places seeking rest and finding none until it finally reached the bottom of this wall, the foot of this pole, and then it climbed. But you see, it has made nothing of it. The green painted pole is a very different thing from a leafy tree it used to live in. Poor creature. It's hungry. And the reason why it runs along and stretcheth upward so anxiously is if happily it might find the juicy foliage it once fed on. But it will never find it there. Up among the branches of the tree of life, man once had his home, his resting place, and there he fed sweetly. But a rough storm of temptation shook him down, the fall of man, and now he runs about among the dry places, seeking rest and finding none. And sometimes you'll find him, poor groveling worm, poor fallen man, trying to better himself by climbing up some painted pole. And once he gains its top, you'll see him exploring blindly around in emptiness, feeling for some higher object on which to rest, some green thing for his hungry soul to feed on, pivoting and balancing himself and stretching outward and stretching upward. But the tree of life is not there until it comes to live on God himself. The hungry soul of man will never be satisfied. Can I say God is the answer to man's hunger and the answer to man's thirst? And James tells us how to get a hold of God. We're going to look at this in a couple weeks when I get back from vacation, but let me read it to you in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. That's the answer, isn't it? Our Heavenly Father, as we close our session off tonight, humility begins right here with this preacher. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me the constant reminder in my own heart that I am what I am by the grace of God. Your grace has been bestowed upon me, and were it not for your grace, I'd be lost and on my way to hell. And Heavenly Father, I thank that the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit help us by reminding us of that truth, that without you, we're nothing and we can do nothing. But with you, we have everything. I thank you for your love for us today. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here tonight that's not saved, that's not born again, that your Spirit would put your finger his finger on their heart and say, you need to be saved. And they'll listen and acknowledge and agree with what the Spirit is saying to them. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.